This morning's reading is from Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 62. It can be found on page 1040 of the Church Bibles. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into Samaria, into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the service in the kingdom of God."
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you might grant us understanding of this passage, and we pray that we would be able to apply it to our lives for your glory and our benefit. Amen. Well, today in our look at Luke's account of the life and teaching of Jesus, we're looking at two brief episodes, and both of them are rather transitional ones. The first is geographically transitional. Jesus goes from the Galilee in the north, straight down the middle, through what is today the West Bank, to Jerusalem. And it's also theologically transitional, because as we've realised the last couple of weeks in particular, that Peter and the others have at last realised who Jesus is. That he isn't just an Elijah returned to earth. He isn't some great prophet who's arisen. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is God on earth. And it's expanded their understanding. Jesus goes on to expand their understanding, we saw, by introducing the idea that in addition to being the Christ, the Messiah, he is also the Son of Man of Daniel 7, who's come down from heaven. He is also the suffering servant who will atone for the sins of the people, according to the prophet Isaiah. So having seen who he is, he now shows them what it will cost to follow him. And the order is deliberate. You see, we will only be prepared to pay a high price for following Jesus if we realize who he is and realize what the price of not following him is. That might be worth repetition. We'll only be prepared to pay a high price for following Jesus if we realize who he is and realize the price of not following him. So let's look at these two episodes, page 1040, the Samaritan opposition and the cost of following Jesus. Well, the Samaritan opposition, a bit of background first of all. To get to Jerusalem from the Galilee, then Samaria is the shortest route. It's almost a dead straight line to go from the Galilee to Jerusalem. The alternative, if you can picture the map, you know, you'd have to go just southeast of the Sea of Galilee. You'd cross into the Jordan. You'd go down through what's called the Decapolis and Perea, which is today the very south of Syria and North Jordan. You go all the way down. You cross back over and arrive at Jericho, and then you'd leg it up from 1,000 feet below sea level to 2,000 feet above sea level, which is where Jerusalem is. But it was not friendly territory to go through the territory of the Samaritans. There was great animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans for both religious and racial reasons. Samaria had been the capital of the northern kingdom when Jerusalem was the capital of the southern kingdom. You might remember that after Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was divided in two around about 900 BC. A couple of hundred years later, when the Assyrians invaded, the northern kingdom was defeated, and many of the people were deported to other parts of the Assyrian Empire. And in return, those people from other nationalities within the Assyrian Empire that they'd conquered, they imported them into Samaria, divide and rule. You can read about it in 2 Kings 17. Let me familiarize you with what happened. The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon and various other unpronounceable places and settled them in the towns of Samaria to replace the Israelites. They took over Samaria and lived in its towns. When they first lived there, they did not worship the Lord, so he sent lions among them and killed some of the people. It was reported to the king of Assyria, "The people you deported and resettled in the towns of Samaria do not know what the God of that country requires. He has sent lions among them, which are killing them off, because the people do not know what he requires." Pagan superstition at play there. Then the king of Assyria gave this order: "Make one of the priests you took captive from Samaria long ago to go back and live there and teach the people what the God of the land requires." So one of the priests who had been exiled from Samaria came to live in Bethel and taught them how to worship the Lord. Nevertheless, each national group made its own gods in the several towns where they settled and set them up in the shrines the people of Samaria had made at the high places. So over the following 700 years, Samaritanism developed quite separately from Judaism of the south and of the Galilee to the north. It wasn't the same. It was a real mishmash, or it was syncretistic, which is the technical term. It's a bit of a mix of this and a mix of that, really. Bit of this, bit of that. The Samaritans, for example, had their own version of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And in fact, that was the only part of the Bible that they recognized. For them, there were no prophets. There were no psalms. There was no wisdom literature. Just those first five books in their version. Their temple was on Mount Gerizim, which is one of the two mountains either side of modern-day Nablus, and that's where they expected the Messiah to pitch up. And tensions often ran high between the Samaritans and the Jews. For example, just a few years, literally a decade or so after Jesus' time on earth, the Roman legion had to intervene to pacify, or rather crucify, the warring factions. So let's see what we can learn from these two episodes. We read verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to Jerusalem, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. The first thing to register is Jesus' focused determination. Jesus was very task-orientated. He had something he had to do. But in being task-orientated, he was not dismissing the needs of the people, because only by achieving the task could the people benefit. You see, he had an agenda, and he had a timetable to keep to. His agenda is for people to recognize who he is and to see what he's come to do, which is rescue them from their sins and eternal death, which would be the consequence of remaining in their sins. And he has a timing. He is setting out so that he will be sacrificed at Passover. That was to help their understanding as to why he came and how his death works for us. Now, the phrase resolutely set out literally means to set his face towards. So this kind of focused determination, this resolution that he has, we have seen before in chapter 9, verse 22. We read that the Son of Man must, literally means it is necessary for, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. And in 944, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. So Jesus knew what lay ahead of him. He knew what was coming up, and yet he was very, very resolute, absolutely focused in going to achieve that task. And of course, that task, if you try to imagine for a moment, in his mind, he knows what's going to happen. If you picture sort of Mel Gibson's The Passion of Christ, which is kind of 2 hours of kind of flagellation, really, it's graphic. Jesus would have imagined quite easily. He'd have seen people crucified. And there is the sheer physical agony of it. He is, after all, fully human as well as fully divine. And then you would think of the emotional isolation that he was going to experience. He has invested 3 years of his adult life in these 12, and yet they will all desert him, and one, in fact, will betray him. But we can probably barely imagine the divine abandonment that our sins caused him to be separated from his Father. And he would have experienced, when the sky went black, the isolation of hell. That's when Jesus went to hell. That is hard for us to imagine, but he knew what he would be missing out on. And yet he was determined to go to Jerusalem and to allow this to be done to him, because it was the only way to procure our salvation. Hebrews 12:2. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That reminds us that that task was successfully completed. Now, if you happen to not be a believer this morning, think on this. Think how willing Jesus is to be your Savior. Think how willing he was to suffer, and suffer in the way he did. He is ready to save, isn't he? There is no doubt that he is ready to receive you, no matter how kind of bad you feel you are. Or if you're somebody who is an unbeliever, but you perceive there's a barrier, then I suggest respectfully that it probably lies with you, doesn't it? Either your lack of knowledge, or your pride, or your unbelief, or your half-heartedness. And that might make you unwilling, but Christ is always willing to connect with you. Or if you're struggling in your Christian life, take this on board, this exhortation also from Hebrews 12, this time verse 3. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Reflect on those and press on. The second thing we learn from this episode is that now and then is not the time for judgment. Verse 52. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? Well, this is pretty zealous activity, isn't it? And it's zealous activity of a pretty plausible kind, isn't it? It's for the honor of Jesus, James and John are being concerned. Here was real zeal. They even actually quoted from Elijah in the Old Testament, a precedent where he called down fire on the prophets of Baal. Well, these two disciples, in their newfound recognition of Jesus, doubtless tinged with a rather unattractive dose of self-righteousness, forgot that circumstances alter cases, and that the same action which may be right at one time is not right necessarily at another time. Because in Jesus' lifetime, and while this age continues, it is a time of mercy, a time of salvation, a time for rescue, a time for us to return to the Lord. this window of opportunity will continue for us right up to the start of the age to come. Then there will be a time for judgment, and the opportunity for salvation will be gone. So in this age, we're not in the business of judging people. That is reserved for the age to come. In this age, self-righteousness on the part of professing Christians is most unattractive and inappropriate. We are only made righteous through Christ, and should always remember, there but for the grace of God go I. We are, after all, just one sinner showing other sinners how they can find salvation. And thirdly, from this episode, we learn that this is a time for persuasion. You see, in verses 55, we read that Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. You see, God wants people to respond to his love, displayed in both creation and in redemption. He wants us to return his love. But you cannot force people to love you, as anyone who's experienced unrequited love knows. Love to be love has to be freely given. There have been times, embarrassingly, in Christian history, when so-called Christians, particularly when they were in the ascendancy, have tried forcing people to convert on pain of death or on some other dreadful penalty. But such conversions are, of course, worthless. The weapons that we have at our disposal are not those of the Inquisition in Spain in the medieval time. Our weapons, the Apostle Paul reminds us, are not carnal, but rather reason. We persuade, we explain the truth of the Christian message, and we hope that minds will be renewed, that consciences will be pricked, and that hearts will be put at peace. Well, now we turn to the other episode that there is here, the cost of following Jesus, verse 57 to 61. In this passage, we have three short sayings addressed by our Lord Jesus to three different people. We don't know their names. We don't know the effect that Jesus' words had on them. But each saying was intended to make the hearer think. So that's what we must do this morning. We must think. The first of these sayings was addressed to someone who offered to be a disciple unconditionally. 57. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Incredibly impressive response. Far better than most of the people who saw Jesus' miracles, who marveled at his teaching, and yet remained detached. They kept themselves at a distance. They didn't follow him. And yet, it was a rash expression. This guy hadn't counted the cost. You know, he was enthusiastic, but it was without knowledge. He wanted to be on the winning side, but he wasn't prepared for the hard graft of training that was involved to get there. So Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus is warning this guy, don't sign up unless you're prepared for the cost. The second saying is addressed to someone Jesus invited to follow him. 59, he said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Now that all sounds very reasonable, doesn't it? All part of our duty as parents. In their culture, they'd have probably buried the person within a day or two at the very most. But in their culture, after placing the body in a tomb, they would, about a year later, go back and collect the bones and put them in a little stone box called an ossuary. And this guy felt he had to hang around to do that. But there is a hierarchy of priorities, and things change over time. At that particular time, think about it, Jesus is inviting this person to accompany him to Jerusalem to witness the most significant act in the history of the world, and then to broadcast that news. Others at that point in time, other members of his family, could have carried out the duty of putting the body in the tomb. Witnessing the great act of salvation history should have taken precedence. You see, there are many things which in themselves are absolutely fine. Take archery, for example. Perfectly good recreational activity. But so many competitions take place on a Sunday and involve travelling away from home that engaging in it with any degree of commitment makes being involved in meeting with other Christians to learn, to encourage, to fellowship, to serve, very difficult. It is therefore difficult to do both. There's nothing wrong with archery at all, but it is lower down the pecking order than meeting together on the road to salvation. We have to work out these things for ourselves. How we spend our time is, of course, a reflection of what we think most important and precious to us. Jesus puts it very starkly, verse 60. Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." And the third saying was addressed to someone who also volunteered to follow him, but he attached conditions. Still another, we read, said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Again, the answer he receives shows that the man's heart was not yet thoroughly engaged in Christian service. Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." When I left the NHS to go to theological college, one of the staff I'd been working with on a big project gave me this particular verse, 62, on a card. Now, I'd not registered that he was a Christian and never had a chance to question him about it. But, again, think about it, looking back. If you spend your life looking back, can you really be focused on going forward? I mean, try riding a bicycle backwards. Or try steering a sailing dinghy when you're facing a stern. It can be done. I've tried it. But you crash the bike and you capsize the dinghy. We should not look back on, for example, broken engagements with those not prepared to share the faith, careers which might have resulted in greater status or reward, nor hobbies which may in themselves have been good, but in reality, a distraction from what's really important. You see, what Jesus wants is followers who are focused on him. When we come to communion, we do look in different directions. We look backwards to the cross. We look around to each other. We search within ourselves to see the state of our life in our relationship with the Lord. But we look upwards to the reigning Christ and we look forward to the returning Christ. So up and out should be our dominant intended orientation. And it can be costly. Abraham had to move 1,000 miles. Moses had to leave the family that had brought him up. The pull of family and the call of Christ can for some be very acute. Sometimes it may be possible to work out a hierarchy of demands, but sometimes family may want exclusive rights. And for a follower of Jesus, that is not possible. Now, few of us, fortunately, are called to make immense sacrifices. But these sayings remind us that heaven, eternal life with Jesus, is our destination. And that should be our focus around which we orientate our lives. That is the top priority. All others have to fit into place under it. Nothing should displace that goal. Any inconvenience is inconsequential compared to arriving at that destination. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these sharp, perceptive one-liners from Jesus. We pray that it might help us in our focus, and through our focus might be able to order our lives and our whole decision-making process. May we focus on the risen Lord, who died for our sins and who will welcome us into heaven if we're focused on that and live life around it. Amen.